may be seated. Our gospel lesson this day comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 39. And the topic of our message today is how the cross changes everything. And so let us give our attention to God's word. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one at his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard it and said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And now from the letter to the Hebrews, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 10, we read these words. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but to encourage one another, and the more as we see the day drawing near. May God add to this the reading of his holy and infallible word, his blessing. When Christ cried out with those words, "It is finished," he was indicating for us that he had done all that was necessary to save his people. His work was complete, a work that cannot be added to, a work that cannot be improved upon. It was the perfect work. It was able to perfect for all time, as our text says, those who were being sanctified. This single sacrifice, I would like you to consider on this day, truly changes everything. As the author of Hebrews reflects upon the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his heart he considers three applications for that, which he introduces by the phrase, let us, he says, draw near. Let us, he says, hold fast. Let us consider. And so let us look at each of these in turn, beginning with the first, let us draw near. This imperative is found in verse 22. We see it very clearly. And we must ask ourselves, what are we to draw near to? Well, the answer was found in our reading in verse 19. There he tells us that we're to draw near in verse 19 to the holy places. The holy places. The places where God's presence is. But not the earthly temple. Those were holy places. A number of courts. You would have the courts of the Gentiles, the courts of Israel, and then the outer court, and then the holy place, and then finally the most holy place. But the place that Jesus made provision for our sins is made very clear by the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 as the heavenly temple. There, God is telling us we can draw near because of what Jesus did. I mean, think of that, the implications of that. We who, because of our sins, were alienated from God, separated by him, objects of his wrath, we who were unclean, we now, because of what Jesus has done, can draw near. But why are we to draw near? Again, our text makes it very clear why we should. It tells us, so that our hearts shall be sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does he mean by that? Well, he's using Old Testament imagery that the people who originally read this letter were very familiar with. Imagery which, by God's grace, I hope that you become more and more familiar with as you read God's word. For in the Old Covenant, God gave us pictures to help us understand our spiritual situation and also the work of Christ. And in the Old Testament, there was a whole series of laws dealing with cleansing. You had to be sprinkled with either blood in some cases or with water to be ceremonially made clean. On other occasions, the priest or the people, for various reasons, because they had been made unclean, would have to go through a series of ceremonial washings. All these were pointing to a reality that still is with us, that sin has a polluting effect upon this world. We're polluted by sin, whether it's our own sin, but more significantly, and I hope you understand this, by the sins of others. For if you examine many of the things that made a person so-called unclean under the Old Covenant, those things weren't sinful in and of themselves. For example, would you find it sinful for a person to attend his father's or his mother's funeral? Of course not. You would actually think the opposite, that if a child was so cold-hearted and cared so little for his parents that he wouldn't even attend their funeral, then that would be sinful. And yet, under the Old Testament, it says that if you touch a dead body, if you're in the presence of a dead body at a funeral, you're made unclean. What was God trying to teach us by that? Well, he's reminding us of what the reality of this fallen world is. You know, as much as politicians promise us that they're going to perfect this world, it's just not going to happen. We have been kicked out of the garden. We've been kicked out of the garden. People are not born naturally good. They're born under the bondage of sin. And sin permeates everything about this world. In this life we live, east of Eden, where Adam and Eve were banished, sin abounds and sin pollutes. And every day we are touched by the reality of that sin. And our consciences need to be clean. That burden for sin needs to be relieved. And so though we are remembering the cross work of Jesus on Good Friday, and rightly so, it shouldn't be something we do just once a year, but every day, every moment of every day. Let us draw near to God, to his holy places, so that Jesus the high priest can cleanse us with his blood, so that we can be assured that we are in right relationship with God. Why is this so important? Because whether we recognize it or not, we all have a conscience. And that conscience is being burdened down by sin. And if that sin is not taken care of, what's going to happen to us is that we're going to draw farther and farther away from God. And the farther we draw from God, the colder our hearts become to the things of God. And the less able we are to handle the consequences of sin in this world. Which brings us to the next point. For we need to hold fast. We have to hold fast to the hope that God has given us. That hope is the hope that we have in the gospel. And in that text, we find in verse 23 this second imperative, to hold fast. And it says we need to hold fast to our hope without wavering. Why does he say without wavering? Because as I was implying in my first point, not only has the polluting effect of sin injured our own conscience, it's injured the whole world. We live in a world of death and obstruction and of displacement. Things aren't the way they should be. We live in a world where marriages are dysfunctional, where weeds grow, and children are born in pain. And in all the troubles of this life, we waver, don't we? We waver. I mean, how often have we seen someone, because of the troubles and the trials of life, draw away from God? The faith and the hope they once had, or they at least professed, they no longer hold because life has been hard for them. And so we must, again, turn to the cross. And we have to hold on to that cross like a sailor would have held on to a mast of a ship in the midst of a great storm. To hold on with our dear life as the waves come crashing over the boat and able to sweep us away. If we would but let go of that mask for a moment, we would lose our life. That is the way it is spiritually, folks. We have to hold fast to the hope that we have. The author of Hebrews was able to speak of this hope as being one that was sure, because the blood of Jesus made it sure. It's a hope that reminds us that even in the midst of suffering, God will bring us through that suffering to glorification. It's the hope that Jesus Christ himself had. Let us look at Hebrews chapter 12, where by that point, the author of Hebrews has developed his argument a little further about this whole issue of hope and holding on to it. And he says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And now verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Do you hear what the author of Hebrews is saying in those two verses? He's saying this. First of all, let's look at all those saints who've run the race before us. Look at their example. And now, more importantly, look at Jesus. Look first at his cross. His cross, where he endured such suffering and pain, where he cried out with a loud cry at the moment of his death, where he suffered great thirst, where he was reviled and despised. Look at that cross, which he endured. Why? Because of hope. Because of the joy that was set before him. And now let us look at him who is seated in heaven on high. You see, we have to hang on to that same hope and not let go. And finally, the author of Hebrews in our text says, let us consider. This imperative is found in verses 24 and 25, where it says, let us consider how we may stir up one another to love and good works. You know that day it mentions at the end of verse 25. That day is the day of our glorification. Just as Jesus suffered and then after his suffering was glorified, Scripture teaches us that we have that same hope, that same promise. The day of our glorification, that blessed day, that day of great joy, it's drawing nearer each and every day. But again, we forget it, don't we? We don't let the reality of what Jesus accomplished for us change the way we live. We don't let that hope of glorification affect the way we live our daily lives. The author of Hebrews speaks of a sin that clings so closely. Why does it cling so closely? Because we forget, don't we? We forget who we are in Christ, and we start listening to the promises, the false promises of sin. Oh, sin promises that if we but participate in it, we'll be happy. It's fun. Sin promises that, oh, if we will but participate in it, we're going to enjoy great pleasure. Sin promises that if we participate in it, we will have great reward. But all these things are empty promises. It doesn't give us happiness. It doesn't give us pleasure. It doesn't even give us reward. Scripture is clear. Sin gives us death. The wages of sin is death. Oh, it may look as though sin is the best path to take, but it never is. Paul describes the new reality, how the cross changes everything in his letter to the Romans. I'd like you to listen and look with me at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then, Paul asks? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who've died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized in his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Do you hear how Paul is saying the cross changes everything? That's why this day is called Good Friday. You know, I remember as a little boy, I just couldn't quite understand that. I mean, what's so good about Jesus being crucified? It just didn't make sense. You know, you watch the TV shows and the depictions of Jesus dying, and they're brutal. And to a young eye watching these TV specials that they always would put on TV every Easter season, it didn't look good to me. But as I grew older and I understood the Christian faith more deeply, then I realized, yes, it is a Good Friday. It's a Good Friday because this day changes everything. I don't have to be alienated to God, against God. I can draw near to him. I don't have to be overwhelmed by the problems of life. But I can have a sure anchor, an anchor of hope to hold on to no matter how stormy life becomes. And I can have a new life to live that I need to consider how to motivate others to live that life. We have to consider, or what is it basically saying, think about real deeply how we can motivate one another. That's what this phrase, stir up one another. In other English translations, it's translated as provoke or to spur on, like you're spurring a horse. Well, why are we to be so concerned about spurring one another on? Because life is too short to waste. And we shouldn't have our brothers and sisters in Christ wasting their lives by living their lives in sin, by living a lie. For we're not that sinful person any longer. We are all new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it's time. It's time that we encourage one another, especially as our text suggests within public worship. You know, when we're not together worshiping as Christians, we're not only impoverishing ourselves, we're impoverishing other Christians. And this is the thing that I don't think many Christians really understand. You know, they kind of ask themselves on a Sunday morning, well, should I go to church or not? And, well, you know, I don't feel like it, or I have, you know, these things to do, or I've had a really hard week and I'm tired, and it'd just be better for me to stay home and rest. Well, it's not all about me. It's about others. And we need to be here to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. For, my goodness, the other 6 days of the week, we have a whole lot of other people who are trying to spur us on, aren't we, to live the other type of life? For one day a week, we need to be with people who are encouraging us to live as we really should live. So let us celebrate today the fact that the cross changes everything. Let us draw near, let us hold on, and let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this special day. This day that reminds us that through Christ, everything has changed. Give us the grace to live this new life, as well as the grace to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would look for ways to motivate them to live in the new reality that you have given to us. We pray that the reality of Good Friday may be with us, not simply this time of Easter, but throughout the year, that we would be a cross-centered congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing together, At the Cross. It's hymn number 1.